Amen. What wondrous love is this? Thank you, Tom, for the special music this morning and for also the historical background to that hymn. Our scripture reading this morning is, we're going back to the book of Romans, turning to Romans chapter 2. We're reading the whole chapter. Romans chapter 2. We spent a long time in chapter 1, and we'll be reading the whole of chapter 2 this morning. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank You for Your Word. And sometimes Your Word seems so difficult and complicated, but Your law is even more difficult. And yet, Father, You have given us Your grace, the gospel, and we have Your gospel in the person of Jesus Christ and in the work of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that as we reflect on these things that we have read this morning, we pray that you would use your word by the power of your Spirit to communicate your truth to us and change us, mold us, conform us into what's good and pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't know if it was the smoke from my wood stove that was making you cough this morning, Tom. Or maybe my neighbor's wood stove, because he's got a wood stove too. But I've been burning a little bit of locust in my wood stove, and it's not the most pleasant smelling wood smoke. There's some others that smell better than the locust, but it's a good burning wood. My youngest brother, Bruce, he's a quintessential mathematician. He has a PhD in theoretical math and was hired by the National Security Agency. Keep that secret, okay? But anyway, he has a mathematician's personality, so I was quite surprised when I found out that he was taking a form of self-defense, an Israeli self-defense called Krav Maga. Anybody ever heard of Krav Maga? Well, a few of you have. Anyway, I don't know much about it. I guess it's rather chaotic, and in the way that you do those types of things. Another one of my brothers, many years ago when he was in high school, took Taekwondo, I think it was, and that's more disciplined, at least from my perspective, I suppose. I've never taken martial arts. But it seems that many people have an interest in various forms of self-defense these days. And when I was in basic training in the Army many years ago, we had hand-to-hand combat. I'm not sure. It's a good thing I probably never got into hand-to-hand combat with any of the enemy. But anyway, there are many people, of course, today that seem to have taken an interest in these types of things, given some of the circumstances in our culture and so forth. And I can understand why women would want to take training in those things as well, especially if they lived in a more urban environment. But you know, there's other ways, of course, to do self-defense, isn't there? Not just physical self-defense, but rather a spiritual or moral or self-defense. The chief among these, of course, is self-justification. I find myself when I'm driving, as I was driving yesterday, and I noticed a police car sitting beside the road, and I immediately glanced down at my speedometer and backed off. I thought, whoop. And you think of those who do get stopped for speeding, which, sadly to say, I have been on occasion. And people will say, well, officer, I have an excuse. I have to get to someplace quickly. I'm running late. And the officer would say, I see, here's your ticket, or something of that nature. Or we might say, well, I'm late because it's really not my fault. It's someone else's fault. Or we try to shift the blame for things that we have done or haven't done. And we're all quite adept at doing that, aren't we? Now, most of you know that I took a long time working through the first chapter of Romans. And there really is some rather weighty stuff there. The Apostle Paul, of course, talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. He goes on through and he talks about the reality of sin and the nature of sin. And he takes us to some things that would make us wince when he talks about, for example, sexual promiscuity, homosexuality, and all of those types of things that are reflected in our sinful natures and in our culture. But then, in chapter 2, Paul startles us. He startles us because he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And we go, oh, wait a second, Paul. I've never been sexually promiscuous. I've never engaged in homosexual behavior. I've never done this or that or the other thing. And for most of us, of course, that's true. or I assume it is, but we miss the point in what Paul is really talking about. Chapter 1 is meant to wake us up. It's meant to capture our attention. We might think that Paul is singling out certain sins as being worse than others, and things really are pretty graphic there, aren't they? But in reality, he's using those things as an example. It's almost like a bucket of water in the face where he's trying to wake us up and say, now, I want you to see where I'm really going with all of this. Because you see, Paul's intention is to drive all of us, no matter who we are, to see our own sin. And by seeing our own sin, see our own need for a Savior, and to see our own need for justification, and come to the realization that apart from Christ, we really have no hope. This chapter really addresses, I believe, and many commentators do too, really two categories of people. He talks to those that would be think that they are morally upright, the moralist, the person that thinks that he's done quite well. Paul, I've never done this and this and this and this and this. And then he talks to the Jew. He makes reference to the Jew, those who have been raised under the law, who know the law. And yet what he says here to each of them is that you are guilty too. Don't think that you're off the hook. You've got a problem too. We want to look at that in terms of those of us who think that we are relatively upright morally. Comparatively speaking, of course, when we compare ourselves to others, rather than just God's standard. But also those of us who think that, well, I'm religious. I go to church every Sunday. Those of you who are here, gracious. So those are my two points. Are you good enough? Are you religious enough? The two questions, in the form of two questions. Tim Keller, of course, has done such a marvelous job, and we were talking about this at our Bible study on Friday night, just briefly, because someone brought it up as an example about the prodigal son. What Tim Keller wrote his little book, The Prodigal God, and a tremendous little book. And if you've never read it, I encourage you to get it. He goes through about six chapters worth and dealing, unfolding this whole, the 15th chapter of Luke for us. But we need to realize that when Paul gives this, when Jesus gives this parable in Luke chapter 15, it's the third in a series of three parables, which is preceded by the verses that we have at the beginning of Luke chapter 15, where we read that the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were standing at the back, and they were grumbling and saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And Jesus knew exactly what was in their minds. And so he gives a series of these three parables, doesn't he? The first parable, of course, is about a man who had 100 sheep. And one of the sheep has gone astray. And he leaves the other sheep there in the pen, and he goes out and he looks all day long until he finds that one lost sheep, and he brings it back, and he calls a great party, and they rejoice. And in essence, you have the impression that he takes one of the other sheep, one of the other lambs, and slaughters it for the party because he's found the one that was lost. And yet the focus, of course, is on the fact that the shepherd did that very same thing. He went out looking for that lamb that was lost, that sheep that was lost, and he brought it back, and he held a party, and he rejoiced at finding the sheep that was lost. And then he goes on and he tells another parable about the woman that has 10 silver coins. And it could be that one of those coins is a part of her dowry. It may have been jewelry that she wore and it broke off the string that she had around her neck or whatever the case, and it got lost in her house. In Israel in those days, they didn't have wooden floors or they didn't have tile floors unless you lived in the palace. And so she went through, sifting through the soil, the dirt of her home, and moved all the furniture out until she found that one lost coin. And then again, there is rejoicing at the finding of the lost coin. Two small parables. And then the third parable, of course, is the lost son. The prodigal son who goes to his father and he says, "Father, give me my inheritance." And the father must have been devastated. For one thing, the father was still alive. You don't get your inheritance until after your parent is deceased, and then you receive your inheritance. But he wanted his inheritance then. And the father knows that his intention is to go out and to waste it, to spend it on frivolous living and consorting with prostitutes and wild living and drinking and all of those types of things and partying until all of his money was gone and he found himself in a destitute situation. And of course, you know the parable of the prodigal son. How while he was feeding the pigs and wanted to eat the food that he was giving to the pigs, and so he decided that he would go back to his father, hat in hand, and say, "Father, I sinned, and I'm sorry, and I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore, and would you hire me? I'll be like one of your servants." And the father, of course, had seen him coming down the road and rushed out and threw his arms around him. And when the son said that, the father said, "No, you are still my son. You come home and live with me." And he, too, threw a great party. See the similarity between the three parables. And yet we know that there's one other individual, one that we often overlook because we focus on the response of the father to the son and the son's repentance and coming home. And yet it's the older brother who's out in the field working. And you know that he's angry. And the father goes out and says, "Son, come in and join the party." And the older brother is angry and refuses. And you know what Jesus is doing, of course, because he's basing it on those words that we read at the beginning of the chapter, the scribes and the Pharisees who were standing at the back. They were the older brother, and Jesus was pointing to them and saying, "You are the older brother. You are the older brother." And he accuses them of not recognizing the grace of God, the grace of the Heavenly Father. And that really is the punchline, isn't it, of the whole series of three parables. The point is that we really do like to think that we're pretty good people, that we are morally upright, that God is satisfied with us. Because we're not promiscuous, we're not a homosexual, we're not the inmate in the jail, we're not the addict. We're not that other person. I'm not saying that these behaviors are not an offense to God. They are. The Bible clearly points that out to us. And I'm not saying that those types of behaviors are not personally destructive. You read Psalm 1 about the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man is like a tree planted by streams of water, the one who invests in the Word of God, the law of God. And the foolish man is like the chaff that blows away with the wind. But the problem is that how many of us somehow or other seem to assume that our own behavior, our own moral behavior, when we compare ourselves to someone else, that is sufficient for what God expects from us. When I first began in ministry many years ago, there was a young man in the town in which we lived. And I had heard word that he had been arrested. He had gone home. He was half in the bag. He had been drinking pretty heavily. And his wife, of which he had only been married a couple of years, apparently he had heard that she had been having an affair. And he picked up his hunting rifle and he shot a hole in the waterbed. And didn't kill his wife, fortunately. He certainly would have ended up in prison. And I had the opportunity to visit with him and talk with him and to share the gospel with him and to go into court with him. And the judge asked when he says, "And who are you and what is your role here?" at the end of the trial. And I told him that I was the pastor of the local church. And he said, "What is your recommendation with regard to his sentence? Do you think he should go to jail for a period of time, or do you think he should get community service?" And I said, "Your Honor, I think it would probably be in his best interest if he got community service, because I do believe that he really is repentant." And so the judge assigned him to me and said, "Okay, you dig up some things." So we painted the floor in the bottom, the basement of the church, and all kinds of things such as that. But there was another man in the church who had been the banker. He was retired. And I can remember his comment when this young man and his wife were in church, and he grumbled and he says, "We don't want them. They're bad seed." And that was his attitude. Fortunately, this retired banker and his wife, every time we would celebrate the Lord's Supper, before it came time to partake of the Lord's Supper, he and his wife would get up and they would go out. And I thought to myself, it's probably a good thing, because they don't know Christ. They don't know the gospel. But you see, that was his response, that we're morally upright and they're not, and therefore they're not worth. We don't want them to be a part of our community. We don't want them to be a part of this congregation, because we're good people. But you see, Paul's intention here is that all of our goodness and all of our endeavors at our own morality is not sufficient for God's standard and what God expects. And that even with those things, we have no hope apart from Christ. And Paul, of course, in the second part of this chapter, he takes us to the Jews. That's our second point. Are you religious enough? And he writes, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law," meaning those who are Jews who have had the law of Moses, "will be judged by the law." And he spells this out in no uncertain terms, doesn't he? Because, you see, we can pride ourselves on having God's Word. We can pride ourselves on being students of the Word. And yet, if it does not have its effect of bringing us to Christ, then it is of no real value. I think, of course, of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Where Jesus, here early in his ministry, shortly after his baptism, and he's just beginning to call disciples to himself, and he goes to the side of this mountain, this hillside in Galilee, and he takes the law, in essence, and he unfolds it, and he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. I say to you, until heaven and earth, not the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the yod, or even a corner of a Hebrew letter, a tittle, which is a little tag that sticks off the corner of many of the Hebrew letters, will pass from the law until everything is accomplished. And anyone who relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." No. The law of God is still the law of God. And then he ends by saying, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees are the ones that were experts in the law. They were the ones that had gone through so meticulously and probably had memorized the whole of the Old Testament, many of them. And they thought that they were experts, that they knew all of the details. They wouldn't eat meat and dairy products in the same meal. No. What's the law say? You should not boil a kid goat in its mother's milk. Therefore, we don't mix the two. All kinds of little nuances that they had added to the law, thinking that this is what the law was really all about. And Jesus, in essence, says, unless your righteousness surpasses theirs. But you see, they had prided themselves on being experts in the law of God. You think about what Jesus does when he begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit. Who are the poor in spirit? They are the ones who are conscious of their own sin, of their own desperate need. And so you realize where the focus is here. Blessed are those who mourn over their own sinful condition. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Oh God, help me to live according to your standards. I fall so far short. Where is the focus? You see, there's plenty of people who pack the pews in our churches each Sunday. It might be those liberal churches that preach a social gospel who have a nominal faith without a personal relationship with Christ. It might be evangelical churches such as ours who profess the gospel of Jesus Christ. It might be the fundamentalist churches that say that you have to dress a certain way and do these certain things, otherwise you won't be right with God. And I'm not saying that we should take worship lightly. The Bible is clear on that. I'm not saying that we should take expressions of piety lightly. The difficulty is that we think by doing these things that we garner God's approval by religious mechanics. And worse yet, of course, how many times does Jesus challenge the Pharisees? Those were the ones that everybody looked up to as being the ones that were so meticulous about keeping the law. And yet, how many times did Jesus call them hypocrites? A hypocrite, it comes from the Greek word hypokrites, which is an actor on a stage, that they're wearing a mask, that they're presenting themselves to give a particular impression, when deep down Jesus knew that they were men without chest, men without substance, and that their hearts were light years away from God. All the religious appearances in the world never win us favor with God. Only a genuine dependence upon the person of Jesus Christ and upon the cross. And this is why this is about the gospel. This is why it's about the gospel. Paul knew this. He had been there. Paul knew these things. And yet he had come to understand the gospel. And it's why he writes these things to us. All too often, I think we seek to defend ourselves. I do. I can't count the number of times where I seek to defend my actions and justify myself. I'm not like that person. I'm not sexually promiscuous. I'm not the New Ager who smokes weed. I'm not the jet setter who snorts cocaine. I'm not like that person that I see walking out there on Sunday morning who chooses to wash his car on Sunday and never goes to church. No, I come in here. And yet the Bible tells us that apart from Christ, no matter what, our fate is still the same. It's only in Christ. only in Christ. I think of the words of one of our favorite hymns, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Augustus Toplady writes, Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You see, this is the message of the gospel, isn't it? Is that your testimony? Is that your testimony? The question is, what are you trusting in today? Are you trusting in your own righteousness? Are you trusting in your own morality? Are you trusting in your own religiosity? It's not sufficient. It won't work. Today, of course, we partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is what we call a means of grace, and we have touched on this last Sunday in our sermon, and we have reflected on this a little bit, even in our profession of faith, haven't we? The Shorter Catechism captures it so well. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? They are His ordinances, the Word, the Scriptures, the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And I believe also our fellowship, our church, the relationship, the fellowship of our church, all of which are made effectual for the elect for salvation. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? Not from just eating the bread and drinking the cup. No, something deeper here, isn't it? It's what they represent. And what do they represent? Why do we do this? And why do we do this on a regular basis? We read the words, in remembrance of me. It's meant to cause us to reflect and to remember, to reflect upon what this really is. It's a reminder of the gospel in visible form. It's a reminder that we are united to Christ, and by being united to Christ, that we are justified and we are forgiven for our sins, not because of ourselves, but because of what Jesus has done for us. But this is what this represents, and we partake of it on a regular basis because it reminds us that, no, the gospel we believed way back then, 40 years ago or 45 years ago, and therefore, and now I live by my own morality and all of these types of things. No, we are dependent on the gospel today too. And each and every day for our Christian walk of the whole of our Christian lives. And by participating in the Lord's Supper, we are saying that I need Jesus now. I need Jesus now as much as I needed Jesus then. I need Jesus now. Now may the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.